than we are. Thanks for coming out, in spite of the deep snow. Okay, this morning I want to talk with you about connecting the dots. Do you remember when you were a child and you went to the restaurant and the people in the restaurant, in order to keep you relatively quiet while you waited for your meal, they gave you those little papers with the connecting dots, and you draw the pictures. And I used to like them. I got intrigued by those. I like to try to figure out what the picture was before I connected the dots. I see some heads nodding there. That was part of the puzzle. But you connect them, and then you get this beautiful picture. Except mine never looked quite that good, but that was sort of the idea, you know? And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is this. What kind of a picture do you get if you connect the dots of the Bible? And that's a challenge. That's something that has intrigued me and interested me for as long as I've been reading Scripture and wanting to understand it. And it's complicated, right? Because we have this library, this ancient library of 66 books written over a period of, a millennium and a half? And some of them are laws, and some of it's history, and some of it's poetry, and some of it's letters. I mean, there's a vast variety, and all these different stories. How do you put them together to make sense overall of what God is trying to tell us? And that's something I've come back to again and again with interest. So what I want to try to do this morning is to give you a couple of, let's call them the dots, right, of Scripture that we can connect and see an overall picture of what it is that God is telling us. And we're going to have to move fast because, there'll just be a lot here. So here are the four dots that I want to connect. And you can see we start at the beginning and we end up with the last two chapters of the Bible, and we're just going to look at parts of it. So let's jump right in. Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." All right, let's sketch a few things here. Talk about the Creator and his plan. That's the first key dot that we have to get. What is God about here? A month or so ago, when we started our Advent series, Aaron spoke from John chapter 1. And there you have God creating by his word, who was with God and who was God, and all things being made by him. And one of the points he made was that God creates the universe out of overflowing love. God doesn't create because he's lonely, because God is the eternal fellowship of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So God's never been lonely. He doesn't have to create for that reason. And there's not something outside of God that compels him to create. And it's not that he needs anything that he creates. So why does he create? He creates out of the overflow of his love, that he might share his character with that which is other from himself. And as God creates, in that six-day sequence, the sixth day brings us to the pinnacle. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. They alone are said to be made in God's own image and likeness. There's a connectedness between human beings and God that is shared by no other creatures. None of the angels are said to be in the image of God. So it's very significant when you start out Scripture there, the beginning of the story, to see that connectedness. The plan of God is for a divine human partnership in which humans share in God's rule. So if you ask, what is the image, what's the likeness and similarity between humans and God, that's a big discussion. But the first thing you notice right there in Genesis 1 is that we're told that God makes humans in his image and likeness, and he says, let them rule. So ruling is part of the image. God is the ultimate ruler. He is the king, and you and I are called to share in that function of ruling. Now, it's important to point out, I think, that ruling and reigning, as God does it, is not just about the arbitrary exercise of power. It's not about domination, right? The rule of God is a rule which cultivates life and order and goodness and beauty and justice. That's the rule of God. And so human beings are called to rule in the way God does. And that's why they're placed in the garden. And we're told that God places them there to tend it and to keep it. And as I've said other times to you, I think the intention is for Adam and Eve to tend and to extend and to defend the garden. And the problem is, of course, they don't do any of those. But that's the plan from the beginning. And of course, you know I have to work in this picture. Because that, to me, summarizes so much what we're being told in Genesis chapter 1. God is looking for junior partners who are like him, who are his sons and daughters, who joyfully take up their parts in reigning, in bringing life and goodness and order to creation. All right, so that's the first point you have to have in mind. And those early chapters of Genesis just carry all the way through the Bible. All right, now let's jump a couple hundred years. And there's this young fellow, David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. He's a shepherd, and he spends a lot of nights out in the wilderness. looking up at that clear, bright sky, and writing a lot of poems. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. Now, what's David thinking about? He's thinking about Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? He knows the first big dot in the story. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a shepherd's worship, reflecting on the story that he knows from Genesis 1 and 2. Thinking about God's plan and purpose. And at the same time, looking at the creation itself, looking at the heavens. And being struck by the extraordinary contrast between the immensity of what he sees. I wonder if he'd write the psalm the same way if he could see the images from the Webb telescope. Might have been twice as long, the psalm, right? But he sees that immensity and he's struck by the contrast. Lord, you are majestic, and the heavens reflect your glory. In such an immense universe, humans seem insignificant. But here's the paradox. They are given the position of rulers over the creation. How do you put that together? Now, this is an important link in the overall picture, but we're not going to spend too much time on it. What struck me thinking about it this week is what David doesn't talk about. And what he doesn't talk about is the way that sin has impacted God's plan. Right? In other words, he doesn't talk about Genesis 3, where everything goes south, where human beings have the effrontery to say to God, we don't like our job description. We don't want to be partners. We want to be gods. David doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about the way that has impacted what God wants to do. And I thought to myself, why? Why would that be? Well, maybe it's because David just wants to focus on God's original intention. And maybe if we asked him about it, he would just say, yeah, I know things got pretty screwed up, but this is God's plan. And somehow, that original purpose is actually going to be fulfilled. Even though I don't know how that's going to be. All right, so David still certainly sees that divine intention and talks about the wonder of it. So now let's jump another 1,000 years, all right? I told you this was a flyover, right? Another 1,000 years, and we go to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. The world to come. Well, that's interesting. About which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Oh, well, we know where the place is and we know who it is, right? We just read that. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. So the writer of Hebrews is thinking about David and that psalm. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Now, he's ratcheted the whole thing up a little bit, right? Because when David's talking about it, David says, you put all the animals under us. But the writer of Hebrews reads that psalm, and he says, you know what? God left nothing that is not subject to human beings. So he ups the ante, but then immediately says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Whew, this is pretty dense. Let's take a look here. We see Jesus. We hear what David says about human beings made a little lower than the angels, but put over the works of God's hands. He says, you know what? Look at Jesus here. That'll help us understand what's going on. In spite of what David says, God's plan has not yet been actualized. Because the writer says, we don't see everything subjected to human beings. Genesis 3 really did mess things up. I mean, he understands that part of the story. So whatever David is talking about, the real fulfillment hasn't taken place yet. That's what the writer is saying. We don't see everything subject to humans, but we do see Jesus. We see him made for a time lower than the angels. Now that's an interesting little twist on understanding that psalm, right? Because David is looking back to Genesis chapter 1 and saying, you know, the human race is created a little bit lower than the angels. And the writer of Hebrews says, let's think about Jesus here. He was created a little bit lower than the angels. And he's talking about the incarnation. Right? He's talking about this mystery that the eternal Word was made flesh, was made into a genuine human being, lower than the angels. We see him. We also see him in his suffering and death. Jesus became a human being like us in order that he might die the death that we deserve because we are the rebels who followed our first parents, Adam and Eve. We see Jesus in his suffering and his death for our sakes. But now, the writer says, we see him risen from the dead, ascended to his Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus is the new, the final, the true Adam. Jesus is the true human being, the divine human partner. If you ask, what does it look like for us to partner with God? The answer? Jesus is the prototype. The Jesus who said, I do always those things that please the Father. The true human being. The new Adam. The head of, what did Hebrews say? We're talking about the world to come. We're talking about a new creation with a new Adam and a new human race that will be God's partner in ruling and reigning and bringing life. So the writer of Hebrews says, you know, what David talked about, what Genesis 1 and 2 talk about, we don't see yet, but we see the first step. We see Jesus. We understand what he has done. We know him to be the prototype. So God's plan is in motion. Now our final connection. The last two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Remember in Genesis 2, there's a river that flows out of Eden and it waters the garden. So we've got the river again. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's critical. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21 and 22 is back to the future. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. That's a replay of Genesis 1 and 2, friends. But now there's a new Eden and a new garden. And in the garden, there is the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And on each side of the river, there is the tree of life. And this is so beautiful. The garden is open again. Genesis 3, humans are put out of the garden. They have no access anymore. The way is closed to the tree of life, but not anymore. The garden's open. There's access to the tree. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, life is what it's about. What about the other tree? Well, it's not there. Now, it doesn't say that. It just doesn't mention the tree. But here's what it does say. Verse 3, there's no curse. And it's the there's no curse because there's no tree. There's no sin because you can't eat of that tree that was prohibited. There's no curse, and therefore there's no death. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And so in these closing verses of the Bible, we connect all the way back to the beginning. We find that God's plan comes to completion. Humans enter into eternal partnership with God to bring life and joy and peace and goodness and beauty to God's new world. And what does it say, verse 5? They reign forever and ever. Because what was God's plan? Let us make humans in our image, in likeness, and let them rule. And so, in the end, we do. Forever and ever. Bringing life and goodness and righteousness and peace and beauty in a new world that never ends, that can never be destroyed by sin. Well, so that's the picture. But for a couple minutes, I want to think with you about what difference does it make for us to know that picture and believe that picture. Let me say a couple things. This story, this picture, offers an alternative to what I would call the hopeful apprehension that many of us feel as we enter a new year. That's the spirit of the world around us, and we easily are infected by that, right? Hopeful apprehension. Hopeful meaning wishful, right? Wishful apprehension. So we wish, we hope that there's going to be some kind of speedy, relatively just settlement of the wars in the world, whether it's the Ukraine, whether it's the Middle East. We're hopeful that that's going to take place, but we're apprehensive. We know that that's probably unlikely. We know that the possibility that any of those hotspots could flare up into World War III is not small. Right? So we have that anxious feeling. Or we look at the national situation with all the conflict and the culture wars and entering into a new election cycle that we hope is going to be more truthful, less incendiary. We hope that our politicians on both sides of the aisle could put their own partisan views aside and work more for the common good, but we're apprehensive that it isn't going to happen. And on it goes. Mass shootings, we hope that somehow we're going to figure out how to stop that, but we're apprehensive. The other day at the gym, I was talking to somebody who who said to me, you know, I've just decided to stop listening to the news. I just can't handle it anymore. Gets me too depressed. So I've resolved I'm not going to do it. And he's a Christian, and he said, I'm going to try and focus more on Scripture. I think that's good, because the more we focus on these other stories around us, the more we become anxious or angry or depressed or all of those and more. So I think this picture, see, is very important to give us perspective and to help us to see that even in a world that is filled with anxiety and potentially awful things, God's plan is still on course, and Jesus is the risen Lord of this world, and His kingdom is coming. Our hope is that God's kingdom will come upon earth. Revelation 21 and 22 is the final answer to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. This is our hope, friends. This is not just hopeful apprehension. Hope in the biblical sense is confidence that this is our God who has made promises and will keep His promises. And we rest in that. And we remind ourselves that we are people of this kingdom. We're not people of this world, right? And easily we forget about that. We start investing too much of our energy in the present. The writer of Hebrews says, I want to talk to you about the world to come. By the way, you notice our hope as Christians is not that we're going to die and go to heaven. That's an intermediate step. Our hope is that the last trumpet is going to sound, we will be raised from the dead in new bodies, and with our Lord, we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. That's the vision. Don't be among those who say, well, it's all going to burn anyway, so I don't have to be concerned about this world. Right? This is God's world. He has a purpose, and He is going to renovate it and regenerate it, and He's going to bring His people into that blessed new creation. That's our hope. And finally this. The story of the true Adam becomes the pattern of our life in this world. Now this verse, 1 John 2:6, Aaron talked about this last week. It's very important. Let's come back to it. Whoever claims to live in Him, to live in Jesus, must live as Jesus did. Now, you see that's a past tense, right? You live as Jesus did, not live as Jesus does. Jesus lives now as the Lord, as the world's true Lord. He reigns. But when He came to earth the first time, He did not reign. He suffered. He walked in humility and gentleness. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. That meekness, that gentleness, that compassion, that's how we must live, friends. We don't reign now. When the new heavens and the new earth come, then we reign forever and ever. But we don't reign now. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. You hear the pattern? Jesus is the prototype. He's on step two. We're still on step one. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, the church in America faces a giant problem. Attendance in our churches is plummeting nationwide. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, the reason is not that the gospel has lost its power. It's not that the forces of secularism are overwhelming us. It's that Christians have, to a much greater extent than I could even imagine 20 years ago, Christians as a bunch have become nasty, angry people. And even the younger generations in our churches have said, I want no part of it anymore. It's not just that non-Christians don't want it. Our own people increasingly don't want it. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Musicians, join us. Friends, let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How great is your goodness. And how wonderful is your plan for the human race. How extraordinary is the love which sent Jesus not only into this world, but to the cross. God, would you encourage our hearts? Would you lift our eyes up with hopeful confidence in that kingdom which is coming? And help us to willingly, gladly, now in our day, to live as Jesus did. Because we ask it in his name as we acknowledge his lordship over us. Amen.